1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So as written, let the one who boast in the Lord." Father, we thank you for your holy word. Please, O God, we plead and we beg for you to move in this place today. In our own hearts, Lord, we ask that you would bring transformation. And Father, I pray and plead for you and beg that you would bring salvation for the soul that doesn't know you today. In Christ's name, amen. You might be seated. Recently was listening to an interview with Babylon Bee, hosted by Babylon Bee. Maybe you know them or you don't know them. They're a Christian satirical platform that does blogs and whatnot. And they were interviewing, though, on a serious note, they were interviewing Elon Musk. This was several months to over a year ago, probably. And they were talking to him, and it was kind of sad, actually, because if you watch the video, go home and don't watch it this morning as we're meeting. But you can watch it when you go home later today or this week on YouTube. And it really is almost blasphemous of the gospel. At one point, one of the hosts says, "Can you just do us a solid and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior?" And after they went through and they felt satisfied to an extent of what and how Elon Musk responded. That's not what Christ has called us to do. We're not doing him a solid by coming to him. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus called the crowds and disciples to him and said, "If any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What do you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? That's what it means to follow Christ. To deny yourself, to take up your cross, and follow him. It's not a casual thing. We must count the cost. We must understand what God is calling us to. As we walk through 1 Corinthians in a splintered and fractured church, Paul brings them back to the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the cross. John Piper, in his famous sermon on May 20th in 2000 at One Day in a Field in Memphis, Tennessee, he preached on boasting in the cross. And he began that sermon, many of you maybe have read the book, Don't Waste Your Life, that's built upon that sermon. And he said at the beginning, "You don't have to know a lot of things in life to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know a few great things that matter, and then be willing to live for them and to die for them. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by a few great things. If you want your life to count, if you want the ripple effect of the pebbles you drop to become waves that reach the ends of the earth and roll on for centuries into eternity, you don't have to have a high IQ or EQ. You don't have to have good looks or riches. You don't have to come from a fine family or a fine school. You have to know a few great, majestic, unchanging, obvious, simple, glorious things and be set on fire by them." I pray this morning that God would set us on fire for the things that he's called us to, so that we could literally boast in him and in his cross. Paul argues in verses 18 through 25 of the great power that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ, really the word of cross, the gospel. And he spends those verses articulating the truths of those who actually reject the cross and contrast them. But now in verse 26 through 31, he's speaking to those who have received that gospel message. In verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers." Consider your calling. He's speaking to believers. You see, brothers is the term he uses, which would include sisters, Adelphoi. But if you go back into verse 2 of chapter 1, we see he's talking to the church of God, those who are sanctified in Christ and called to be saints. He's addressing them as those who have been set apart for Christ. Christians, he is calling them. And he's calling Christians to remember the cross, to be reminded. And scholars debate whether this word consider is a indicative, simply telling us what is at hand, or whether it's an imperative commanding us to do something. I believe it's the latter. And we see that all throughout Scripture, God calling us to consider things. In Hebrews chapter 12, that great passage of running the race, he begins in verse 3 and says, "Consider Jesus." Consider him. He's calling the Christians here that are inundated with pride and ego to consider your calling, brothers, Christians. Go back to the gospel. Is that what Paul did to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 15? He says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome, namely, you who are loved by God," in verse 7, "and called to be saints." The gospel is for us, and we must consider it, brothers and sisters, and we must consider it often. The very end of Corinthians 1 and chapter 15, he says, "I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he raised from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures." I want to remind you of this gospel. So consider it. Consider your calling. That word calling is, as we have reiterated throughout chapter 1, the effectual calling of God. Go back to verse 2. We're called to be saints. He says of the Corinthians, and by implication us, we're called. Verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." In verse 24, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, he is the power of God and the wisdom of God." And now in verse 26, he says, "Consider that calling." That calling. Now we understand biblically that there are two main callings, but within the Pauline epistles in particular, it's always referenced to this effectual calling. But as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "Come to me, you are weary and heavy laden." That's the gospel call. That's for all people. That's that general call. That's what we're supposed to do in calling people the good news. We also see that in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 55 or 45, 22. What does he say? He says, "Come to me, turn to me, and be saved, ye ends of the earth. For I'm God, and there is none like me." That's the gospel call. But this particular call of which he speaks here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the eternal call by and done by the Holy Spirit of God. The Baptist Confession of Faith defines it this way: "In God's appointed and acceptable time, he is pleased to call effectually by his word and spirit those who is predestined to life. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He aligns their minds and spiritually savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by his almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet he does all this in such a way that they come completely, freely, since they are made willing by His grace. This call is the effectual call by which God does it. We see that in verse 9, you were called. That's passive. Or verse 24, you who are called. This is what God is doing in Romans chapter 8, that blessed golden chain of salvation. He says, for those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Who does the calling? God does. We don't stumble upon Christ. That's what He is doing here by reminding us this was God's doing. God called you into salvation. This is not a calling, as Thomas Schreiner says, a vocation here, what Paul is calling the brothers to remember and sisters, but a calling of salvation and transformation. This is what God is doing. It's God's work, God's calling of them unto salvation. Consider your calling. This is, I love the way the Confession of Faith puts it. It says that He does such a way in which we are made willing by His grace. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, it says, not that we love God first, but He first loved us. He loved us. How in the world do we love Him? Is because He first loved us. We didn't love God on our own. It's because God loved us. He made us. This is the impetus for us loving Him, because He called us and changed us into a way in which now our wills, which were hard and diamond hard, as the prophets would say, against Him, have now been crushed into a place where we receive Him. As Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, God opened her heart to receive the message. Or as Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 and 27, it says God gives us a new heart and takes out that heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh where He puts His Spirit inside of us. This is the very calling of God of which we speak, a calling in which we're called from something and called to something. Francis Tertian says, the calling is an act of the grace of God in Christ by which He calls men dead in sin and lost in Adam through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to union with Christ and to salvation obtained in Him, in Christ. For you, brothers and sisters, who believe in Jesus Christ, are God's people. You're a chosen race, a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who did what? Who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. God has called us out of the pit of hell and called us into the glorious might of His kingdom. Consider that calling. May we go back today in our minds and thoughts and rehearse the work of God in our lives, brothers. As He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful, and not many of you are of noble birth. We understand the calling of salvation. We also understand the condition of which He called us. I want us to hold two truths parallel this morning as they are biblical. And the first one is, we can't simply just see ourselves as a worthless piece of trash. We have to understand that everyone is created in the image of God and worth of dignity and respect. Because our culture says you can just murder babies anytime you want. Our culture says that you can commit euthanasia and that you could take and end people's lives at any time you determine, as long as they say it's not quality. Our culture says that racism is okay even if you cloak it as certain things. And they base this ideology on the fact that you can treat people one way or another based on their ethnicity or social class. But God says otherwise. He says, we all have been created in his image, in his likeness. And man is worthy of dignity and respect, no matter how young you are, conception, or how old you are, or what your ethnicity or social class is. But we also have to hold the truth simultaneously, is that we are all sinners. And we are all born in sin, as we read this morning from Psalm 51, verse 5. We are conceived in sin in our mother's womb. And we are by nature children, Ephesians 2, 3, of wrath. We're in this condition in which God has called us out of. This is the condition in which we are not good people. There's none righteous, not even one. No one who seeks for God. There's no one good, not even one, for we all, whether Jew or Gentile, all classes of people, every single person has fallen short of the glory of God and sinned. So as we hold those together and we look at this passage, Paul says, consider your calling and condition. You were not wise according to worldly standards. Now he does use the word many, not to exclude every single person, but he wants them to know in these classes, the majority of those in the Corinthian church, according to worldly standards, you're not even wise. So why do you have so much of a problem and an issue with pride? You are not of worldly wisdom. Johannes Monk says that according to the sophists at the time in Corinth, this is what they call a wise man, was one who was rich, handsome, well-born, and a king. And Paul says, you weren't wise accordingly, according to worldly standards. You weren't valued in that way. So let's take a hard look at our lives. He says, not many of you were either powerful, and not many of you were powerful either. You weren't in a position to wield the power socially for the benefit of yourself or others. That's not where you were or who you were. You did not obtain that kind of power. Who were we? The powerless. Isn't this the gospel, though? Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that same psalm of David's repentance in Psalm 51, he says in verse 17, the broken spirit and a contrite heart God will not despise. Not those who bring all their power to God, but those who are powerless and recognize that. Not many of you were of noble birth. Now, we would understand even here in the church at Corinth that we had Stephanus and we had others, the two religious leaders, as we saw in Acts chapter 18 with Crispus. And the other, we see Erastus, the governing authority there. And surely they were of noble birth. But his point here is that they didn't carry the social standing that others would in their culture, according to Roy Ciampa and Brian Rosner. They didn't have the nobility that we would always cherish according to that time period in the Corinthian culture. No, they were not of noble birth, and we must consider our status and place in life as well. Not many of us were in the greatest of places, but God called us out of those places. So whom does God call? Whom does God call? Some would say, well, God foresees in the future who you will be or what kind of faith you will have. But let's just nullify that at the beginning from the scripture that we read, that faith is in and of itself a gift from God. There's nothing we have to offer God of benefit toward our salvation except for our sin. And so, whom does God call? No, he doesn't call you because you're some great being and have some great status for which you can offer him. No, God calls us who are hellbound haters of him. That's what's so amazing about grace. John chapter 3, verse 16, that beloved verse, for God so loved who? The world. What that term means is not that so many people, which it does, understanding leave so, but what John's heart is there to see the world as those that are opposed and against God. And God shows his love toward them, toward us. Or as has been stated in Romans chapter 5, he died for the ungodly. He died for the weak. He died for sinners. And brothers and sisters, while we were still his enemies, God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. We were haters, and God chose to call us unto himself out of that condition. Maybe you heard the phrase, God helps those who can help themselves. But that is anti-gospel. That is not Christian truth. Brothers and sisters, as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He calls those out of a condition, not because of what we have to offer, but because of who he is. But God, verse 27, chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God, verse 28, chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. I love that phrase. Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. This, you have not much to offer. In fact, you have nothing to offer but God. But God intervened. Aren't you astounded? Are you amazed this morning? Are you stunned? Are you in awe of who God is? Because you who were in a pit of destruction, and you were hellbound, and you were on a way to eternal separation from God, God intervened in your life. Don't you thank God this morning? Praise God that an interruption has occurred, but God decided to do something different with you. But God, eklegomai, he elected, he chose you. Three times we see it. But God chose. Verse 27, but God chose. And verse 28, but God chose. God is sovereign. Aren't you glad that salvation's not up to you? Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us even as he chose us before him, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons for the praise of his glorious grace. In Romans chapter 9, verse 33, what shall we say then? Excuse me, 19. You'll say to me, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded? Say to its molder, why have you made me like this? God is completely sovereign over it all. For he, verse 15, says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed and on all the earth. God chose us. There's a man by the name of Patrick Beverly. He's a defensive specialist in the National Basketball Association. And they hate having him guard them because he evidently talks to them, and he does things that he can get away with. And in fact, Patrick Beverly said one time that if he guarded himself, he would punch himself in the face. And as I look at this in our own lives, that consider your calling, but God chose you, that I would never ever choose myself if I were God. It was based on who I am and what I've done. We have no record that would enable us to bring about the choosing or the affection or the mercy of God. But he did it, not because of us, but because of him. In fact, he turns everything upside down. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the strong. Or to shame the wise. And God chose the weak in the world to shame the strong. This is the way God works. To pound out that pride. To get rid of it. To remove it. To eradicate it from our lives. The wise. That's not who we are. What we are, this is what God has done and who he is. It's about him and his glory. God has chose what the weak in the world to shame the strong. I can't help but think of the weak and what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, I will glorify all the Lord more of my weaknesses. Because when I'm weak, then he is strong. It's to show the gospel, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that this power belongs to God and not to us. This is God's working, not our working. This is what God is doing. Simon Kistemacher says, God chooses the foolish and weak things of the world to shame the atheists, agnostics, humanists, and secularists. He abolishes their man-made standards so that they face moral bankruptcy and reap a harvest of physical violence in a decadent society. In the meantime, God chooses the foolish and the weak things of this world to advance the church and his kingdom. He honors the work of the insignificant, despised people who dedicate their lives to serving God and their fellow man. He delights to those people who set their lives in harmony with his word and who glory in their Savior, Jesus Christ. And God chose, verse 28, what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. To bring to nothing the things that are. This is certainly what the apostle could identify with in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 8. What does he say? Last of all, as one untimely born, Jesus appeared also to me, for I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, he says he's the least of the saints, because I persecuted the church of God, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. This term here, to bring to nothing the things that are, the low and despised of the world, what Paul is saying, according to scholars, is that they are nobodies. You and I were nobody. But by the grace of God, he's made us somebody for his glory. We must understand that. The cross is the leavening ground for Christians. This is what Paul is doing. Look, you want to follow this person. You want to follow that person. You want to build up your ego and pride. And he wants to crush it with the cross. We have nothing, are nothing without and apart from Christ. You're nobody. But God chose you. Not because you are somebody. But he chose you to make your life count for his kingdom and his glory, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Verse 29. That no human being might boast in the presence of God. He rips it away. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus gives warnings of this pride. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." That's what it means to boast in ourselves. Verse 2, "Then you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others." Verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others." Verse 7, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard by their many words." Verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others." Verse 18, "And when you're fasting, that your fasting may not be seen by others." Our goal in Christian life is not that others would make much of us, but that they would make much of Jesus. Paul didn't have a problem, 1 Corinthians 11:1, to say, "Follow me, imitate me, but as I follow Christ." Chapter 23 of Matthew, he nails the Pharisees. Why? Because in verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces, to be called rabbi by others. That's their goal, is that they would be lifted up. But Paul says, no, let's the cross crush you to the place where there is no boasting in the presence of God. The presence of God there would signify, scholars say, the judgment of God, a place of judgment where there's nothing for you in the presence of God to boast in and of yourself. It's stripped away. It's gone. I'm not going to make much of myself, but much of God. We as human beings are inclined to brag, aren't we? The three women were talking one day, and one woman said, "Well, I'll tell you about my son. He graduated from Stanford, and he is highly successful. Businessman in Chicago, he makes $250,000 a year." And another would say, "Well, my son graduated from Harvard, and he's a lawyer in LA, and he makes $500,000 a year." The third mother said, "Well, my son is a sports repairman, and he makes $1 million a year." They're confused. The other two mothers look at one another and say, "What's a sports repairman?" He said, "Oh, my son fixes the baseball games, the basketball games, the football games, and the hockey matches." We're all inclined to brag about something in and of ourselves or someone close to us, but he says, no, that's not the way the Christian life works. The way the Christian life works, he exalts the humble and brings down the prideful. And because of him, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of God. Because of God. This is an amazing word, amazing construction. Daniel Wallace, the Greek renowned scholar, says what he is saying, Paul, here is that God is the ultimate agent. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Every good and perfect gift we have, brothers and sisters, comes from the Father of lights above, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. We are gifted by God of all that we have. And because of the greatest gift we have is that you are connected and in Christ Jesus. You have union with Jesus. There's no greater doctrine, I believe, in fighting against sin and growing in holiness than the fact that you're connected to Jesus. In a world in which values status and fame and reputation, everyone says if you have this or you do this, then this is the point of pinnacle of success. Where the Bible says, no, your status as a believer is that you are in Christ Jesus. What I mean is the threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, when they come against us, the world to coerce us into its systems, or when the devil comes to condemn you in your place, or our flesh comes to strive to melt us into its old man form, we say no. No. We can stand against you because we stand in Christ. Our status, our reputation, and all that we are is found in our union with Jesus. So I can say no. No, because it's nothing of my own ability that I have to offer. No, because it's of Christ and who He is, and because God put me in Christ. And because He put me in Christ, there's no one that can snatch me out of His hand, and no one can snatch me out of the Father's hand. We are in Christ. So the next time you struggle with sin, in the next few moments, yes, right? When we are tempted to gaze away from Christ and pay attention to our thoughts that try to condemn us, we say no. No, we must reflect. We must consider you. If you know Jesus, you are in Christ Jesus. And in being in Christ Jesus, He became to us wisdom from God. He is our true wisdom. In Him, all the riches of wisdom hold together, Colossians 2. The world will tell you this is wisdom or that is wisdom. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. To know Christ is the best of all philosophy, the highest of all sciences. Angels desire to look into this, but I do not know that they care a fig or half the sciences so valued among men. If you know Christ, you never need to be afraid of being ashamed and confounded, whatever company you may be in. If you stood in a senate of emperors or amidst a parliament of philosophers and told any of them the God that came in human flesh and loved and lived and died and redeemed mankind, you would have told them greater mystery and a profounder secret than any reason could discover. Be not ashamed, then, amid the intellectual pride of this boastful age. You have Christ, and He is our wisdom from God. You can stand strong. No matter what degrees you have, if you know Christ, you have wisdom, true wisdom. And He has become to us righteousness. Righteousness, as Luther would label an alien righteousness, because it's not a righteousness that comes from within, a righteousness that comes from us. It's a righteousness that comes from without. We see this even in the Old Testament, right? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was accounted to Abraham, righteousness. Or Zechariah chapter 3 in the Old Testament prophet, we see, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. This is all of us. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." That's forgiveness of sins. And to him he said, "Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." That's righteousness. And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. It's the raiments of Christ's righteousness. This is what's so amazing, that we are sinners and God can yet declare us right with Him. Based on what? Based on the very righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Not based on anything from us or ourselves. Dr. Fesco from used to be an RTS, writes, imputation is not a cold calculus of salvation where God moves numbers around in the divine ledger to ensure that he gets a pound of flesh in the punishment of the wicked. Far from it. This is it. The Son of God entered the far country, suffered the penalty of the law on our behalf, clothed us with spotless robe of righteousness. Because of the sacrificial love of the elder brother, we are prodigals no more. We don't have to try to swindle our way into God's favor, but rather enter boldly in his presence, wearing our elder brother's coat of righteousness, so that we receive the blessings of our heavenly Father. What a wonderful manner of love that we should be called children of God. And so are we. He has granted us his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's all his doing. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Because we've been called because of God's work in us, by putting us in Christ, we have wisdom and we have righteousness. Thirdly, we have sanctification. And our status with him, we are holy. Here, this is positional sanctification. This is definitive sanctification. There's also progressive, but what he's telling us here is that we have been sanctified. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Some of you were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. That in God's sight, like justification, we are declared at one moment. We are also sanctified at one moment. Definitively, we are completely holy in the sight of God because of Christ. We have received sanctification. We have received sanctification. J.C. Ryle, the great pastor in England, once said, sanctification is the inward spiritual work with which the Lord Jesus Christ works in a man by the Holy Ghost. When he calls him to be a true believer, he not only washes him from his sin in his own blood, but he also separates him from the natural love of sin in the world and puts a new principle in his heart and makes him practically godly life. If you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 11, this is positional. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin. That's positional sanctification, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And when you consider that, that's progressive sanctification. So you're considering, you're growing in who you already are in Christ. But know that when you are sanctified, what Paul is saying here is that there's been a clear cut from sin. Positionally, you're sanctified. Amazing, isn't it? Fourth, redemption. Redemption. You have been purchased. Exodus chapter 12, reading through the Bible this year. If you're following along the plan, you read Exodus 13 today, Exodus 12 yesterday. It's all about the Passover. What are they doing? They're slaughtering the lamb. Why? Because you're going to spread that blood over the doorpost and over the lintel. And what's going to happen when the death angel comes? When the Lord comes and he's going to pass over those who have the blood. But those who do not, the firstborn son, people and animals will be slaughtered. But he redeemed Israel. What's how you say to your children? When your son asks you, what is this, daddy? I love that. Should point to them and say, because God rescued us with a strong and mighty hand out of slavery of Egypt. That's what God did to us in Christ. He bought us and he purchased us. He didn't come in this world to be served, but he came to serve and give his life as a ransom to redeem us. In him we have redemption.
through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, with whom we have what? Redemption. The forgiveness of sin. Christ Jesus bought us. He says in chapter 6, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. We have been redeemed by the Redeemer, Christ Jesus Himself. Because of God, you have wisdom from God. You have righteousness and sanctification and redemption in Christ Jesus. So that is written. But the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. This comes from Jeremiah. If you have your Bibles, go to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Look at these two verses quickly. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice, righteousness in all the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That's what Paul is saying. There's no boast we have before the cross. He stripped all that human boasting away. And the only boast we have is this, that God has called us to Himself. God has chosen us, brought us to Himself. God has saved us. Christ has become to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that our boast is in God. We know God, not based on our own doing, but on what He has done. We know God. Do you know God? And we can boast if we do know God. Not about ourselves, but we can brag on Jesus. It's our whole life motto, isn't it? Making much of Jesus. So we can say with the Apostle Paul, I've been crucified to the world, the world has been crucified to me, and the only boast I have is the boast of the cross. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, what is it? The power of God. Let us boast in the Lord. In the Lord, this is a phrase signifying Yahweh of the Old Testament. He's talking about Jesus here. Let him boast in Jesus. Let him boast in the Lord. Jesus is God. His deity is magnified here. Three things. Number one is the gospel. The gospel. Let us preach the gospel to ourselves constantly. We grow in Christ by preaching the gospel to ourselves. Brothers and sisters, listen. As the psalmist said in chapter 42, 5, 11, and 43, 5, why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you at turmoil within me? Hope in God. That's the psalmist talking to himself. Okay, if you're riding down the street or driving or here in your house and you have to just call it out, hope in God. Again, I shall praise Him, my salvation and my God. He does it over and again. In just a few short verses, it's reminding us that we need Christ. Preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself. Consider Jesus daily, moment by moment. And preach that gospel to others. They need Jesus. A lost and dying world has no hope of worldly standards to grip them, to bring them. There's no scale that says your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds and you get in heaven. That's the human scale. God says, if you sin one time, you're guilty of all of it. Therefore, we're under the holy wrath of God. We need something supernatural. We need the power of the gospel whereby He calls us to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, who has lived, died, and risen again and brings us into His kingdom through repentance and faith. Preach that gospel to others. Secondly, not only do we have the gospel, but the governance of God. God is the one that's governor over our lives and salvation. It should make us praise Him and it should humble us. It should humble us to recognize His authority and His sovereignty. There's no plan of His that can be thwarted. May we humbly come before God. As we come to Him this morning in the Lord's Supper, may we bow down and worship Him and thank Him and ask Him for forgiveness. Maybe a visible reminder of us following Christ and recognizing His lordship and kingship over all things. And number three, glory. Glory in God. Make your boast in God. There are so many things for which we can boast in God about. He created us. And in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And nothing was made without Him, without Jesus Christ. He made all things. Praise you, including me and you. Praise Him that He chose us. He chose us in Him. Not because of anything we did, but why did He choose Israel? Because He loves us. And He loves us, brothers and sisters, so deeply in this is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins. That He comforts us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in our affliction. Boast in His comfort. Boast in His strength, that we can do all things through who? Christ, who strengthens us. Boast in our salvation, that He became a curse for us, who redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Boast in Christ. Boast in the fact that one day we will be with Him. Our citizenship is in heaven, of whom we eagerly wait our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform this lowly body into a body like His. Boast in Christ. Boast that you know Him. Boast that He has drawn you to Himself and saved you and rescued you and has put you on a path of sanctification, of growth and holiness, that He will never leave you or forsake you. Boast in Christ. Praise Him. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise Him in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His excellent greatness. Oh, praise God, church. Let us be a church who praises Him, who boasts in the cross, who boasts in Christ, who boasts in the grace of God. Praise Him. Oh, church, let us praise Him. As the doxology would say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him here, all creatures below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly post. Praise Him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Father, we love You. We thank You for this day. We thank You for the cross. Help us be ever mindful. Father, is anyone in this room that doesn't know You? If that's you today, come bow down to Jesus and confess Him as Lord and Savior. He will save you. He will rescue you. Give your life to Jesus today. Don't wait another moment. It's the only thing that matters. We love You, Christ. Amen.